God of mercy, God of grace, give us eyes to see your smiling face within the mystery. Great song to lead us into our sermon this morning. And I pray that the Lord will help us once again, give us the eyes to see the glory of Christ through the toils of this side of eternity. Our sermon this morning brings us to an end in 1 Peter. I've entitled the sermon, Final Exhortations and Encouragement. And our text will be chapter 5, verses 1 or 5 through 14. After almost 6 years, we're wrapping up 1 Peter. Now, to be fair, that's only a few sermons per year, so it was not truly one verse at a time, but sections. But almost 6 years ago, I started this task of preaching through 1 Peter. And as by way of a bit of personal testimony, before this and leading up to this time, for myself personally, I had gone through a few years stretch of, it seemed, a lot of spiritual ups and downs, and often felt that I'd been left wandering in the proverbial darkness while desperately clinging to the light of God's eternal promises. This was also the time that led to the planting of this church, Grace Bible Fellowship, with many of you like-minded brothers and sisters in the spring of 2019. A few months after that, in the early part of summer, shortly after our town had returned to their homes after being evacuated from the raging fires that were threatening thousands of homes, after being evacuated, our family was devastated by the shocking news. My younger brother's tragic death. Amid the turmoil of what seemed to be constant criticisms, attacks, often from those that had for years been considered dear friends, church family, amid the feeling of pain, of deep, unexplainable loss, the uncertainty of what the future held for this church body. It was at that time that I decided to start preaching through the Apostle Peter's first epistle, as I knew that within that letter, within this letter, the Holy Spirit revealed a great and a deep hope for the children of God while toiling on this sin-cursed earth and with all the troubles that come with that. I knew that many in our body had or were experiencing the same hardships that I was and many others. Many had experienced loss of great magnitude in their lives as well. And my prayer was that within this text, we as a church body would find hope, grace, and encouragement in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what we faced in the form of sufferings, persecutions, griefs, loss in our personal lives, or even corporately as a church body. Trials continued for many as there was more loss and more grief. In our personal lives, we experienced the sudden death of Amanda's dear dad, a husband, a father, a grandfather who loved so deeply and dearly and left a legacy of his love for his Savior, for his family to follow. And here I found myself once again clinging to the promises that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice. The glorious hope and assurance of the gospel always provides a reason to rejoice, even when God is working in our lives to sanctify us through our sufferings. And this thought has carried us through this letter. And it is this thought that we have often exhorted over the years to the church here at Grace Bible Fellowship, to keep our focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and to know that the Lord uses sufferings to purify His children. But we look through the haze of the hardships and we focus our sight on the glorious light of Jesus Christ and the promise of God's unchanging power, the promise of God's guarding power. Through church growth, hardships, divisions, all things are for the ultimate glory of God. Through deep loss and grief, we focus on the light of eternity for the glory of God. Even through the unexpected and devastating news of a dear child's sickness, we are reminded of the grace of God in sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for the sins of His enemies so that we, those who deserve punishment and death, might graciously be reconciled to God and given eternal life as children of God. What great news! What a gracious Savior! Through suffering, through grief, through these hardships that life brings on us, and the church faces constantly and has for all time, these things are not new for us, brothers and sisters, and we will see that later in our text as well. But to know that God sent His own Son, His own child, to suffer and die for the sins of us while we were yet His enemies, so that we might become sons and daughters of the living God. You see, Peter is always reminding the church to look ahead to eternity. So we look ahead to eternity. He is reminding the church to look up to glory as we tread the sin-cursed world. And this is how we won't lose hope. This is how we won't lose our focus on what matters. In this gospel, in this hope, we are to rejoice, though now for a little while we have been grieved by various trials. It is this hope that Peter keeps pointing to. It is that which brings the light of Jesus Christ that we can look through the darkness of our suffering, the darkness of what this world brings and has to offer, that we see through that, we look through and we look up and we see the glory of Jesus Christ shining ever so brightly. And all these things that we endure have a purpose, a glorious purpose, a purpose to sanctify us and to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for our words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, listen to this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see, God has a purpose. And as Paul said, the Spirit helps us. The Spirit intercedes for us. And God saves us, and He transforms us into the image of His glorious Son. What a gospel. What a glorious gospel and a glorious God and Savior we have. Now we consider the suffering. And Peter instructs the church to be committed to faithful Christian conduct and living while facing hardships and persecutions that may come as a result of this living. You see, Peter never gives us an excuse to not live according to God's word, to not live with Christian character and conduct. Peter never gives us an excuse because our lives are hard. In fact, he points continually to the suffering of Christ and says Christ sets the example for how we ought to suffer, how we ought to respond. And again, he points early on to the living hope that we have as the means by which and the reason for why the church is able to achieve this godly living. And as with Peter's readers, this remains and has been through this text our focus, our aim, to look beyond the trials and the sufferings that we may experience here and now, not ignore them, not pretend they do not happen, not try to live as though none of this matters. It does. But we set our aim beyond and look beyond the trials and the sufferings of the here and now, and we set our sights on our glorious inheritance. We set our sights on the glory of Christ and the promise of eternal life that He has given us. Even though now to this suffering you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Chapter 2, verse 21. What is this referring to? Peter teaches here that the purpose of Christ's example is for us to imitate Him in our times of suffering. Imitate Christ in showing love to others, even to our enemies. Imitate Christ in being quick to forgive when we have been offended or sinned against. Imitate Christ in making much of God and little of ourselves. And we imitate Christ in looking to eternity for the glory of God. And with all this in mind, we want to look into our text this morning and we want to see 4 points of final exhortations and encouragements. 4 points of final exhortations and encouragements. And I kept my title simple. It's called Final Exhortations and Encouragement. First point in verses 5-7, we want to look at the exhortation of submission and humility. The second exhortation, the second point, to be sober-minded and firm in verses 8 and 9. And then our first encouragement will be found in verses 10 through 11. And I've titled that point, Suffering and Sovereignty. And the last point of encouragement we will find this morning is in Paul's closing, his salutation in verses 12 to 14. Or Paul, I said Peter. So exhortation number one, submission and humility, verses 5 through 7, in chapter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. In our previous message in 1 Peter, I covered the first four verses of chapter 5, in which Peter was addressing the elders of the church. Now Peter turns to those who are not the elders, or, in his words, you who are younger. So the question we ask is, what does younger mean in contrast to the elders in this passage? Several explanations have been suggested. The first, Peter has changed his use of elder from the officer title and is now speaking of an older person and therefore is contrasting younger with elder in an age comparison. Seems unlikely and not the position I hold. Number two, the younger are not ordinary members of the church, but may be considered lower clergy, for example, deacons. Again, plausible, but not position that I would adhere to. The third suggested meaning, the younger are a specific class of people in the church that needed a reminder that they are to submit to the authority God has placed over them. Maybe even younger people, as they tend to be more headstrong and lacking in maturity. And the fourth point, the younger are all those in the church who are not elders. In the context of church leadership, therefore, the younger would be addressing everyone in the church outside of the office of elder. And Peter is making an exhortation for the rest of the church to be subject to the elders. Now, all of these options bear some merit and are held by some faithful theologians, but numbers 3 and 4 especially. But the one that seems most consistent to me is number 4. And that is the option that just as Peter used a familiar term for a mature and wise counselor in elder, he is now using the contrasting term to essentially say everyone who is not an elder. So from this perspective, we could read Peter's words as being likewise, all the rest of you be subject to the elders. And Peter uses another familiar term that he starts his sentence with, likewise. This transition term was previously used in our text in chapters 3, verses 1 and in verse 7, where Peter wrote, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as well as likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And in all three usages of the word, MacArthur notes, Peter uses the word to mark a change of focus from one group to another. And so in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Peter addressed the church leaders. Now he has turned to the congregation. And as shepherds submit to the chief shepherd, so the flock submits to their shepherd. So Peter is calling everyone in the church to put aside their pride. And we'll see this in a minute clearer. But he's calling everyone to put aside their pride and willingly and respectfully place themselves under the leadership of their church elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, as well as 17, writes, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So all of us, each one of us, likely needs to hear Peter's command here. In any church, as with any institution, there will always be those who scowl at authority. But as we have seen, God calls believers to be submissive to authority in many different spheres. Peter addressed submission to authority in governing authorities. Peter addressed submission to workforce authorities, masters, servants, to be subject to their masters. Peter addresses submission to authority in marriages and relationships. And so it is only understandable and consistent to also see that here to the church. And so Peter reminds us here in closing that we are to be subject to our elders. Peter concludes this verse with, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now he shifts again, having addressed elders in the first four verses, having addressed the younger in the first part of verse 5, Peter now says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, humility is a characteristic, is a trait that every believer ought to have. When we see the example of Christ's humility, where he descended from heaven and took on the form of creation, it is a level of humility that we would never be able to achieve, yet we are called to follow Christ's example. And that is for elders, that is for the congregation, for the church members, for new believers, for old believers, mature believers. The call to humility is for all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The church needs strong and courageous elders. But they too must still be humble, because the church, the flock, is not theirs. It is the chief shepherd's. But elders cannot lead a people who are not humble. And all of us are naturally and sinfully prone to pride. So Peter reminds us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humbleness is something that ought to be sought for in leadership in any sphere. A humble leader in government, a humble employer in the workplace, a humble husband. All these positions are easier to submit to when the one to be submitted to resembles the humility of Christ. And so church leaders ought to resemble the humility of Christ. And sometimes, yes, that means standing boldly against the ways of man and the schemes of the devil. But those who ought to submit are also to be humble. A proud person cannot be led. And likewise, that is what we see in the church. A proud person cannot be led. Peter continues this exhortation in verses 6 to 7 when he says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You see, we recognize that it takes a deep humility to be submissive. And Peter instructs the believer to clothe themselves in humility and now humble yourselves so that he, God, may exalt you. You see, our natural inclination is to find ways to exalt ourselves. Our natural inclination is to find ways to place ourselves above others. But the Bible tells us to humble ourselves, that in God's timing, he will exalt us. He may exalt you. As Christians, we have a powerful God. And when we humble ourselves, we place ourselves under His mighty hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So we place ourselves under His mighty hand to do His will and to be subject and submissive as He calls us to. Then, when we put off pride, when we put off the self-esteem that makes us focus on ourselves, then God exalts us. But in His perfect timing. This may not always be when or even as we think it should be, but it is always according to God's perfect timing. This exaltation may only be in glory, as many saints throughout the history of the church have toiled endless persecutions and suffering and died only to be exalted when God carries them into glorious eternity. And what a day that would be. You see, our exaltation is not the focus. Our exaltation on earth is not the focus of the Christian life. And though God may often exalt His children, even here on earth, we have no guarantees that our exaltation may come before our own death and being taken into glory. And so once again, we then shift our focus from naturally, inwardly, and temporal to an outwardly and eternal. We don't look at ourselves. We don't look inward for this hope. We don't look to the temporary for this hope, but we look outwardly and we look to the eternal. And Peter says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. You take the stresses of this world, you take the hardships of suffering, and you place them firmly on Jesus Christ, for He cares for you. He cares for you with a perfect care, with a perfect love. He, the Bible tells us, has borne our griefs. He has carried our griefs, and He has borne our sorrows. And so we place our cares, we place our anxieties, we place the things of this world that distract us and keep our focus from Him. We take those things and we place them on Jesus Christ. Because when He hung on the cross as the perfect sacrificial lamb, God placed all these things on Him. And God poured His wrath out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus bore it all. And in exchange, brothers and sisters, He took His righteousness. He took His perfect righteousness and He gave it to us. This is why we look beyond the here and now. We have a Savior who has suffered more than we can imagine. We have a Savior who has carried a weight, a burden of hardships, of anxieties, of cares, of griefs and sorrows, more than we can imagine. And in His astounding love, God paid the punishment for those things from our part, placed it on Jesus Christ, and gave the righteousness of Christ to us, to all who believe in this work. Peter goes on, and in our second point now, our second exhortation, so the first one, to be submissive, to be humble. To be humble in light of the gospel, to be humble in light of this, to submit willingly as God has called us to. And he goes on in the next section, verses 8 and 9, with the second exhortation to be sober-minded and firm. Starting in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Peter wrote, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter has already told us to be sober-minded. And now he reminds us again to be sober-minded, and here he adds, to be watchful. Christians are to be clear-headed and alert. Also could be considered discerning. Being aware. Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. An adversary is literally the person who brings a charge against someone else. He is an accuser. He is working through our persecutors to attack the church corporately, but also each one of God's children personally. You see, Peter doesn't just say Christ's adversary in our text. No, Peter says your adversary, the devil. You see, Satan is an accuser of every one of God's children. He brings charge against every one of us. He is our accuser, and he uses those who oppose and or hate Christ to accomplish this, so we must be clear-minded and watchful. We must be clear-minded and alert. We must be discerning in our lives and decisions that we make, as we have a real, very real enemy who is prowling around like a wild, roaring lion. Now, many of us have been to the zoos. In Calgary, there's a lion in the zoo, many other zoos as well, circuses, maybe even on different TV shows and wildlife sanctuaries, we see them. But when Peter's talking about prowling around like a roaring lion, he's not talking about the entertaining ones. He's not talking about one we might see captured in a zoo. Rather, I want you to think the ancient Colosseums. During the time when Peter wrote this, when the Christians during that time heard Peter make this comparison that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, you think of the Colosseums where hungry lions were put into the courts, hungry, wild. They were put into the courts with the believers. And they would chase them down. And they would violently kill them by tearing them to shreds and devouring their flesh. This is the image of the devil that Peter is giving us. Not a beautiful, majestic lion sitting under a beautiful tree in the Sahara, roaring through the night. The image that he's painting is one of a vicious, vile creature who wants nothing more than to destroy you. And Satan uses the lust and the enticement of sin to draw us in. But believe me, brothers and sisters, he hates you. And he wants to devour you. This is the picture that Peter is giving the church. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Be aware. Your adversary, the devil, your accuser, he prowls around like a roaring lion. He is looking for someone to devour. So resist him firm. Juan Sanchez comments on this verse. Sadly, when it comes to the devil, Christians have either been obsessive or dismissive. He quotes C.S. Lewis here, where he says, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race, the human race, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Sanchez then goes on to say, the devil is real, and we must be ready for his attacks. But our Lord has confronted him and defeated him once and for all. Therefore, he who is in us is greater than he who prowls around us. The devil is a real foe, but he is a defeated foe. He is a real threat, but he is a limited threat. He is on a leash, and he can only do what God permits him to do. And God has granted us, as his children, the grace to resist him. You see, in and of ourselves, in and of our flesh, we would fall mightily before the power of the devil. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. God has given us a magnificent grace that we might be able to resist him. And so Peter goes on, resist him firm in our faith, your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by our brotherhood or throughout the world. See, Christians, we're not alone in suffering, persecutions. In fact, I dare say that if we are honest with ourselves, we would consider our Christian lives to be fairly mellow compared to what we see and witness throughout history, as well as today in other parts of the world. Being sober-minded and watchful helps us to recognize then, even in a community where Christianity is common, the devil still has his schemes, and we must be sober-minded and watchful so that we may know how to respond before being devoured, and then to cast those worries on Christ who has already been victorious over this devil. You see, again, this is where Peter gives us this hope. This is why we are able to place our burdens, our hopes, and we are able to place our focus on Jesus Christ, because he already has been victorious. We are on the lookout for him, the devil, so that we can resist him time and time again. We resist the devil and his deceptive ways and schemes by remaining steadfast in our trust of God and keeping our focus on the glory of eternity. We resist the devil by being firm in our faith, knowing that we serve and are children of the sovereign Lord of the universe, the only omnipotent and omniscient being who cares for us. You see, we are children of a God who is all-powerful and is all-knowing. And he orchestrates all things according to his will. And so we know, just like a child here on earth, under a good father, knows that as a father, we would give anything to protect our children. And likewise, God is our father. And he is all-powerful. So we can cast our cares on him quite confidently. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When we suffer, the devil may tempt us to believe God no longer cares, that he has abandoned us. But we remain firm in our faith, entrusting ourselves under God's mighty hand, and reminding ourselves of God's gracious care. When we suffer, the devil may tempt us to think that life is better for everyone else, that if we only abandon Christ, our suffering will be relieved. But we remain steadfast or firm in our faith, knowing that our suffering is not unique. We are not the only ones who suffer as believers. All Christians everywhere face similar suffering, and God is at work in all of our suffering to strengthen our faith and to perfect our character in order that we may obtain our imperishable inheritance. So we are exhorted in our text this morning to be submissive, to be humble. We are exhorted to be sober-minded and to be firm in our faith. Peter closes this letter with what I call two encouragements. The first encouragement we find in our section number 3 in verses 10 and 11, suffering and God's sovereignty. Peter goes on, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter ends this epistle in a similar way that he started. Our expectation of suffering and God's sovereignty over all things, including our salvation. For that reason, we want to summarize these two topics and find encouragement in the subject of suffering and God's sovereignty. It may be hard to find encouragement in the idea of suffering itself, but when we know the purpose of suffering is to sanctify us, it is to purify us, and we know that God is sovereign over this and He has dominion over all things. To Him be dominion, Peter says, forever and ever. For all eternity, there's never been a time in which God's dominion has ceased, or, unlike many false teachers try to teach us today, there's never been a time where God gives His dominion to man. To Him be dominion forever and ever. As we saw earlier, Peter began 1 Peter with a stark reminder of the gospel and the hope that the believer has in chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. It is this blessed hope that we have. According to His great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, because of that, we have an inheritance. He saves us to an inheritance that is imperishable. It is unchanging. It cannot cease. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not get less. It will not lose value. It is not like gold or rust or metal or anything wood that perishes. This one is undefiled, it is unperishable, and it is unfading. It never ceases to be glorious. That is the inheritance that we have, and that is being kept in heaven, Peter says, by God's power, it is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So again, brothers and sisters, if we have placed our faith and trust in this gospel of Jesus Christ, then we too have the promise of an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, and it is being kept for you by God. That is something. There is nothing on earth, there is nothing in man, there is nothing in the universe more powerful than God. And if He is the one that is guarding this for us, you can rest assured in the assurance that one day, brother and sister, if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you will inherit that. And you will be with Christ in glory. What a promise that is. And that is the reminder that Peter starts this letter with. And then it felt like for chapters, we're looking at suffering, we're looking at Christian character, we're looking at persecutions, we're looking at these things. But ever we have this gospel and this promise before us as the hope that Peter sets out. And just as he finishes that in verse 6, and we've read it 100 times, if once 100 times over the last 6 years, Peter says, and in this you rejoice. We rejoice in this gospel, in this salvation, in this inheritance. We can rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The church is to rejoice in the hope of the gospel, the promised inheritance of eternal salvation, even though they are now, for a little while, faced with various trials. Peter contrasts the eternal hope with the temporary suffering that the church faces now. He's causing his readers to look beyond the trials of the here and now and focusing their view on the glories of their inheritance, because we will suffer. Peter understands that suffering will be normal for even for obedient Christians, because Christ first suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in His suffering. 1 Peter 2:21. We have also seen persecution will be a result of following Christ, for the world hated Him first. Therefore, according to the Gospel of John in chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, the world will hate us. And it is to this end that Scripture speaks much of the eternal glory of God and our inheritance with Christ as a contrast to the temporary and temporal affliction and sufferings that we may face while treading this earth as exiles. And it is important to note that suffering does not necessarily come just as a result of sin in our lives. Though that may often be the case, there are also doctrines and teachers out there that will teach that. If someone is suffering, if someone is sick, that means they have angered God, they have displeased God, they have done these things. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, God is pleased with you in Christ. Your merit is not in how you live today. Your merit is in Jesus Christ. And though God disciplines us, it never changes His perspective of us. We are in Christ, and it is the merit of Christ by which we stand before God. And so when people teach that God's anger on the church, and He's allowing Christians to suffer because of sin, He's allowing Christians to be sick because of sin in their lives, that is not the case. Though there are times where He does discipline us through those means. But we cannot be convinced that that is the only time a Christian may suffer is because of sin. And so it is important to note that suffering does not necessarily become as a result of sin, though, again, sin will cause suffering. And though this may often be the case, it is not the only reason for trials in our lives. These trials may also be present, as Peter said, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials test our faith to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, and are often God's way of strengthening us in our walk with Him, creating in us an enduring faith through the process of sanctification. Wayne Grudem addresses this in his systematic when he says, not all discipline is in order to correct us from sins that we have committed. It can also be allowed by God to strengthen us in order that we may gain greater ability to trust God and resist sin in the challenging path of obedience. We see this clearly in the life of Jesus, who though He was without sin, Hebrews 5 says, He learned obedience through what He suffered. He was made perfect, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Therefore, we should see all the hardship and suffering that comes to us in this life as something that God brings to us to do us good, strengthening our trust in Him and our obedience, and ultimately increasing our ability to glorify Him. End quote. Peter also reiterates the point of Christ's suffering setting an example for us, as we have read before, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. So why would we not expect to suffer for doing good when Christ the righteous suffered and gave Himself for us, the unrighteous? When Jesus calls us to suffer, He understands how we feel. He understands how you feel. He understands the hurt, as He also suffered. And He is our example. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." So we see suffering as a common theme in the New Testament scriptures. Christ suffered, leaving us an example. And by sharing in His suffering, we also become partakers in His glory. So we look at suffering. And you might think, Lauren, you said this point was an encouragement. Well, it is. In our text, Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, and strengthen, and establish you." You see, God, as our sovereign Creator, the one who rules the heavens and the earth, Acts chapter 4 says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, I cannot tell you, brothers and sisters, how it anguishes my heart to see professing Christians put posts out on social media wherever and say, God is not sovereign.'" Luke, in the book of Acts, "Our sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and everything in them." God is sovereign. Lest we say we reject the God of the Bible, we must say that He is sovereign. What does it mean? Now, there may be some differing perspectives there, but it never begins with denying it. That is a denial of God's word. So we look at it. The word sovereign translated means and speaks of a lord or a master, especially of slaves, and by implication, as denoting the possession of supreme authority. This is God. God is our supreme authority. God, as creator of the universe and all that is in it, is by His very nature ruler over all, and He has complete authority, or as we saw in our text, dominion over all His creation. The psalmist writes, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything in the earth, the fullness of the earth, belongs to the Lord. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Psalm 135, verse 6. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He has dominion over all things. Not only do the scriptures declare that God's absolute rule over the entire universe, but they also address His authority and dominion over man and angels within the realm of creation. A few weeks ago, Pastor Mike was finishing up chapter 4 of Daniel, and he covered these verses. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar proclaims as he came out of his stupor. "As God changed his heart to that of a beast, his mind to that of a beast, and made him live as a beast for 7 years, the most powerful ruler on the earth." And God could change it with simply His will. Nebuchadnezzar's regained his clarity, and he says, "He, God, does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand." It is a great comfort to us, knowing God being in complete control of all His creation, as the sovereign ruler and maintaining complete authority, cares about us as His creatures, made in His own image, and has predestined that He will work all things for our greater good. In His omniscience, His all-knowing, we trust that He always knows what's best for us, as He uses our circumstances and various situations to conform us to the image of His Son, as we saw in Romans 8:29. Because God is sovereign over all things and at all times, even in our deepest time of suffering and grief, we are to humble ourselves under His mighty hand because He will, in His perfect timing, exalt us. This is an encouragement, brothers and sisters. We are assured hardships and suffering as a result of sin, as a result of being in Christ, as a result of living in a sin-cursed, fallen world. We are assured hardships. This is our encouragement. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, this sovereign God who created all things, this sovereign God who controls and orchestrates all things for our good and for His glory. We place ourselves under His mighty hand, and in His perfect timing, He will exalt us, and He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. This is the encouragement that Peter is giving the church. If we humble ourselves under this God, we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to worry about, but we have everything to look forward to. He alone, God alone, has dominion over all things forever and ever. And for all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, God has dominion over all things. He is the all-powerful creator of the universe. And through our relationship with Jesus Christ as adopted sons and daughters, this God is our Father. And this is the God then that we can cast our anxieties onto. This is the God who sent His own Son to die for our sin. This is the God that we can then look to when life is hard, when suffering is here, when grief seems unbearable, when sorrow is unimaginable. We can cast that onto this God, the God who spoke, and from nothing all things were created. The God who for an eternity past knew your name and called you son or daughter. This is the Father that we can look to. This is the encouragement we can have in suffering when we consider our sovereign Lord. And that brings us to our last point and the second encouragement, which is found in the salutation. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. These verses make up Peter's final greetings or salutation to the church. He mentions Silvanus, whom he considers a dear, faithful brother, and it is believed would have delivered this letter for Peter, and perhaps even served as Peter's secretary in writing this letter. Peter states that he has written the church, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God that believers are to stand in. So what is the true grace of God that we've seen in our journey through 1 Peter? I would suggest it is the promised exaltation that comes through our present suffering. It is the guarantee of a future inheritance for all those who have been born again by His grace and are carried along by His loving kindness. This has been Peter's point all along. Stand firm in the grace of God when you are suffering. He says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. See, all of God's chosen ones who scattered throughout the world stand together as one body in Christ with other believers, no matter where they are in the world. Though they are differing, there are differing views of what Peter means with Babylon. It is likely that he is referring to Rome and uses this language to remind us of Israel's exile in a foreign land. Just as in chapter 1 verse 1, believers are said to be elect exiles of the dispersion and find themselves surrounded by those who oppose God, which then explains why his focus was clearly on the character and behavior of Christians when they were oppressed and suffered under the persecutions of the world around them. As Christians, we are exiles then in this world. And as exiles, we too can expect oppression, persecution, suffering, all these things to take place. And we see again throughout church history that is true. Peter goes on and says, greet one another with a kiss of love. In another obvious indication of affection that believers had and are to have for one another, and was customary sign of affection among believers in the early church. You see, Peter shows an affection throughout this letter for other believers, for Christian brothers and sisters, and here as well. And then Peter closes this powerful epistle with a simple phrase. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. What a powerful phrase to end this epistle on. All the reminders and assurances of suffering. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. He ends the letter in a similar manner as he started it. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see, only those who have peace with God, by the grace of God, have what it takes to live a life of eternal hope, a life exuding of Christian character, and find everlasting joy, even in difficult times of persecution, of trials, suffering, and grief. Each one who has peace with God can then, by the grace of God, walk in this manner. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You especially for the book of 1 Peter and our time that we've been able to travel through it and journey through it and wrestle with the hard things, to wrestle with the truths that are in there. But always, Lord, seeing the glory of Your face before us, seeing the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ as the one sent to take our place and to purchase our lives by paying for our sin. God, I pray that for each one here, You would help us to walk in such a manner as is worthy and pleasing to You, to walk in Your grace, to be loving, to be kind, to be affectionate to those around us, in our church, in our community, in our culture, in our nation, wherever we may find ourselves, Lord, that we would be examples of this grace and mercy that You have so freely given us, that we would be a light to those who have no hope, that we would bring a message of hope to those who only know condemnation. And I pray, God, that You would bless the teaching and preaching from this epistle to the growth and sanctification of each one in our church body and to each one that may come across it. I pray that Your kingdom come, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.